All right, tonight we're going to resume in the Gospel of Luke, chapters 21 and 22. Next week we'll be finishing out the Gospel of Luke, and the following week moving into the Gospel of John. So if you know of someone that wants to start the class, and they want to start when we begin a new book, it'll be 2 weeks from tonight, Lord willing. If I can compete with the machine, we'll get these two chapters in tonight. Let's open with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you again for your faithfulness to us, for your love and for your provision, for the opportunities that you give us to learn of you, the opportunities that you give to us to manifest yourself to us. And we pray that tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Up at the screen, we have our outline again. We have, and down to, we're in the preaching of Jesus in Jerusalem, Luke 19, 28 to 23, 38. We studied at length the prompting of Jesus toward Jerusalem. And we have just 38 verses or one chapter left on the preaching of Jesus in Jerusalem. And then as we begin chapter 22 and 23 for next week, the particulars of the crucifixion of Jesus. And then chapter 24, the promise of the resurrection of Jesus. Turn up just a little bit more, please. Testing. That's fine. Up to now, and we're in the last week of the Lord's ministry, the final week of his earthly ministry he spent in Jerusalem during the Passover. And he has been confronted by the various religious leaders. And now, tonight in chapter 21, we're going to begin a study in the Lord's response to the disciples. He's going to deal very little with the public, but he definitely has some lessons for his disciples. Chapter 21 is properly titled Outward Appearance. The outward appearance, that's the theme throughout this chapter, and the Lord has some very important lessons for us to learn. In Luke chapter 21, verses 1 to 4, is the proper understanding of giving. The proper understanding of giving. Jesus left off in chapter 20 as he began to question the leaders back, and they could not answer him. They're in the temple area, and verse 1 of chapter 21 says, "And he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury." The treasury in the temple area was in the court of the women. There were 13 horn-shaped offering containers, and the people would throw their money into the large opening at the top, and the money would wind its way down. And there were 13 there, and each of the 13 were labeled for various projects that the money was going for. It should also be noted that the word gifts indicates to us that this was not a requirement. These were offerings, not like tithes, but these were offerings. These were the extra things. And he saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And he also saw a certain poor widow casting in thither or there two mites. Now the word mites almost sounds like it's a bug, you know, something you find on your rose bushes or something. But the word mites is actually the Greek word lepta. I have it up here on the screen for you. Lepta. It is equivalent to either 1/5 or 1/8 of 1 cent. Not worth very much. It is the least value of the copper coins in their day. And she cast in 2 of these. Mark tells us that when the rich men gave their money, they gave out of their wealth. They gave abundantly. So verse 3 on page 132, Jesus said, and he's speaking to his disciples, "Of a truth I say unto you, that this poor widow has cast in more than they all." That is to say, she has put in more than all of the others put together. Now, she only gave the littlest of amounts. And the rich men were putting in large amounts of money, and yet Jesus said she put in more than they did. We have to understand God's value system is not only, it's not like ours, but it's the opposite of our value system. Man always looks on the outward appearance, and God looks on the heart. When people give, the Lord doesn't look at the portion that one gives, but the proportion that one gives. That is to say, he doesn't notice the amount that is given, but he notices after something is given what is left over. He sees if it's sacrificial. The rich men, he says in verse 4, "For all these have from out of their abundance they have put in the offerings of God, but she of her penury has cast in all the living that she had." Penury actually comes from the word that means lacking. She put in from what she didn't have. She put in everything. She put in all of her living. That's how poor she was. But he says, in proportion, they gave in out of their wealth, out of their abundance. It was not a sacrifice for them. But she gave all that she had, giving the disciples a great lesson on how God values things. God looks on the heart, not on the amount. Verses 5 through 9, the prophecy concerning the temple. And as some were speaking of the temple, because remember, they're still in the temple area, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. These stones were some 40 to 60 feet long, 12 feet high and 12 feet in depth. It took Herod, and this is actually the extension to the temple. Solomon's temple was already there, but Herod decided to expand it for the Jews. And it had taken him over 40 years just to do the expansion of the temple. And it was still in its construction stage when Jesus came. As a matter of fact, 40 years later, when in 70 AD, when Titus the Roman general attacked Jerusalem, and these prophecies were fulfilled, it was still in the construction stage. So we're talking about over 80 years. But look at the size of these stones, 40 to 60 feet long and 12 feet high and 12 feet in depth, and each stone was cut to fit into the other stone. The temple as it stood, according to Jewish historians, was 10 stories high. Pretty big building. So they were looking at these beautiful stones and the gifts. What people would do is bring in their silver and gold, and they would decorate the insides of the walls. Some of them would put up golden plaques. But all of the walls of the city, of the temple, was just beautifully decorated. As a matter of fact, the outside of the walls also were decorated so that when the sun would hit the temple area, you could see this gold brightness for as far as you could see. They brought their gifts to adorn the temple. So as they're walking through, Jesus hears the people saying, look at these beautiful stones and look at all of the jewels and the gold and the silver that's just all around this temple area. Jesus said, as for these things which you are beholding, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. They were shocked at this. This marvelous structure, which was actually fulfilled for them in 70 AD. I'm going to switch now, and I hope you have your prophecy sheets. Did you get your sheets on the prophecy? Should look like this up on the screen. What's that? 134? Okay. Page 134. Let me state, first of all prophecy, is centered and comes from Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. All prophecy has to do with this time frame. This is the 70 weeks or 77s of Daniel. And he prophesied, a prophecy was given to him, that from the day the decree would be made for the rebuilding of the temple in Jerusalem, that would be prior to the destruction this time. This was back when Babylon attacked in 586 B.C., but from the time the reconstruction of the temple would be given until the coming of the prince would be 69 sevens, 483 years, 173,880 days. The decree for the temple to be rebuilt, as we're told in Nehemiah chapters 1 and 2, happened in March 14th, 445 B.C., going by the 30-day prophetic calendar that would put Jesus coming into Jerusalem, what we call Palm Sunday, on April 6th, 32 A.D., which is why, as we told you in our last study, why Jesus in chapter 19 would weep over the city of Jerusalem and tell them that if you had known this your day, your day of visitation, but you did not. You rejected it. You could have known to the day that I was riding into Jerusalem. Because after 69 sevens, the prince would be cut off. Then there would be a time period between the 69th and 70th week, which is where our time frame is, and the 70th week of Daniel is the seven-year tribulation period. All prophecies are built upon and has to do with Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. I also hate to discourage you if you are a prophecy buff, but most prophecy in the scriptures all centered around the Jews and the nation Israel. And I know people make a good living out of sharing prophecies with people all the time, but you ever notice that once they give information about the prophecy that it passes and they go on to something else. It's always, well, it didn't happen this time. Move on to something else. But all prophecy is centered on and based upon Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. Now on your page, on your outline, for the historical period that is outlined both for Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew and Mark follow the same format. Their presentation is the Lord's presentation on the Mount of Olives. This happened after he left the temple area, went down through the Kidron Valley, and up onto the Mount of Olives. And both Matthew and Mark follow the lineup as we have here. In 32 AD, on far left, that's when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. He told about when the temple would be destroyed, which is in 70 AD. Then there's another time period from the rapture of the church. There begins a seven-year time of tribulation. The first 3.5 years are called the pains of birth. This would be all of the things that are happening leading up to the middle of the tribulation period, which is spoken of in the 70th week of Daniel. The midpoint in the tribulation period is going to be when the Antichrist sets up his image in the Holy of Holies. And that's when what is called the Great Tribulation takes place. Actually, this whole area is called the tribulation period by us. Actually, the last 3.5 years is called the Great Tribulation by Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. But we have the midpoint, and then we have the final 3.5 years where all of God's fury is brought out in judgment upon the earth. Then we have the second coming of Christ at the 7-year period. And from that time, we have the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ. And here's how the books, as you can see, Matthew covers these segments in order. Matthew 24, 4-14 is the pains of birth. 24, 15 tells you about the setting up of the abomination of desolation in the Holy of Holies. 24:16-28, the great tribulation period and judgment, and then the millennium in Matthew chapter 24, verses 29-31. Mark follows the same format as Matthew, and I'm emphasizing formats. We actually have two different occasions of the Lord presenting the last days. And that's why we have a difference, and that's why we have some scholars getting very confused about the events of the last days. Matthew and Mark are talking about the same presentation and the same message. But after he leaves the temple area, he goes out to the Mount of Olives. And that's where Matthew and Mark present their presentation of what Jesus, how he answered the disciples. They actually asked three questions. In a moment, we're going to see that these people asked two questions, and they were asked in the temple area before he left. And Luke presents the fact that in the temple area, Jesus began in verses 8 through 11 of chapter 21 to talk about the pains of birth. That is the things that will be happening on the earth, but this will just be the beginnings. The end is not yet. But instead of moving on into the mid-trib period and the last part of the tribulation period, Luke switches over to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and then his last presentation is the millennium. He does not deal with the mid-trib, the setting up of the abomination of desolation. He does not deal with the great tribulation period that is coming at the end. But so Luke is actually presenting the fact that Jesus dealt with different areas during this discourse. And this is the how they line up in comparison with one another, so that people don't get confused, because once we start studying the destruction of the temple, they think that we're studying the mid-trib like Matthew and Mark present, but you can see that it's different. That's because Luke is the only one that's going to talk about the destruction of the temple. So we're following this outline. And Jesus says that there shall not be left one stone upon another. And so they asked him in verse 7, saying, Master, But when shall these things be, and what sign will there be when these things will come to pass? When will the temple be destroyed, and when will be the time that these things will happen? In verses 8 and 11, he presents the first 3.5 years, the pains of birth. He says, take heed that you be not deceived. The word deceived is where we get a word planet from. Plane means led astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am. Notice in the text it says, I am Christ. Some English texts say, I am he. But it's all it is I am in the Greek text. That is the name of God from the book of Exodus. I am that I am. The Yahweh God of the Old Testament. He says people are going to be going around saying, I am. And they're going to say, the time is drawing near. Jesus says, go not therefore after them. Again, he's dealing with outward appearance. What it looks like from the outside. In fact, we will see that this chapter tells believers not to go by signs, but rather look for the Savior. Don't look for signs, but look for the Savior. And then he says in verse 9, but you shall hear of wars and commotions, but don't be terrified, for these things must first happen, but the end is not by and by. The Greek word for by and by is the word immediate. The end is not immediate. Not even close. Got a long way to go. So even the events that are happening now with the increase in earthquakes and the increase in pestilences and diseases, this is just the beginning. This gives us an indication that we're moving closer, but the end is not yet. Verses 10 to 19, the persecution against believers. Then he said unto them, nation shall rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And great earthquake shall be in diverse or various places, and famines and pestilences, and fearful sights, and great signs shall there be from heaven. And of course, this finishes, as far as our chart goes, this finishes Luke's presentation of the pains of birth, about false Christs coming. And if you ever want to line again things up, we'll get it more when we get into Revelation. But so far we have studied Revelation chapter 6. The first four seals are the four horsemen that line up with the false Christs, the famines, pestilences, and wars that break out during the first part of that tribulation period. And then in verses 12 to 24 is the segment that lines up with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. He says, but before all of these, so he's dealing with the pains of birth, the first 3.5 years, and he says, and before all of these, before even that time, and that's our text indicator that he's talking about a segment of time that even before all of this starts. But before all of these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into the prisons. You will be brought before the kings and rulers for my name's sake. This is the great persecution that broke out around 64 AD, when Herod, when Rome was burned down, and Herod burned Rome and blamed it on the Christians, and for almost 300 years, the Christians were under persecution throughout the world. They were being put in prison, and they were being killed, and the believers had to meet underground in private because people were out looking for them. They were treated as criminals. But he says they're going to put their hands on you, they're going to deliver you to the synagogues and into prisons. and brought before the kings and rulers, but it'll be for my name's sake. It won't just be because you're some religious outcast, but because you belong to me, Jesus says. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. It's kind of interesting. The Lord says that when difficult times come upon his people, that it'll be a time for a testimony. So when people round you up and bring you before the councils and before the judges and they say, what's this about you being a Christian? Jesus says, don't fear it. Realize that God has placed you there for a testimony, to testify of Christ. He says in verse 14, settle it therefore. Literally, place in your hearts not to meditate before what you shall answer. For I will give you a mouth, I'll give you the words, and the wisdom, that's the knowledge and understanding, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay, that is, contradict, nor resist. That's quite a promise. I know of some Bible schools that actually promote this verse for people in the ministry. Don't need to study the Bible. The Holy Spirit will tell you what to say when you have to get up and preach. That is not the context by which Jesus is speaking. Paul even said, study to show yourself approved of God, a workman that's not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So what does he mean? He means when they gather you up, put you into prison, and you're wondering, well, this is supposed to be a testimony for Christ. What am I going to say? He says, don't worry about it. I'll give you the words. I'll give you the wisdom of what to say when you stand before them. And they're not going to be able to resist you. I don't know if you've ever experienced this or not. When you present the truth of the Scriptures, not your belief, but when you present the truth of the Scriptures, people cannot contradict it and they can't resist it. They'll just say, I don't believe that. And then they'll avoid you like the plague, because they really can't say anything back that would be biblically correct. Same thing happened with Stephen and his stoning. God gave him wisdom, and they couldn't argue with him, couldn't say anything back, so they had to kill him, because he spoke the truth under the influence of God's Spirit. So he says, right now, settle it or place it in your hearts. Don't meditate on what you're going to say when you're in these difficult circumstances. God will give you what you are to say. Verse 16, and you shall be betrayed by both parents and brothers and relatives and friends. And some of you shall they cause to be put to death. Actually, parents having their children put to death because they have received Jesus, Yeshua, as the Messiah. But he says, but there shall not a hair of your head perish. I don't have to worry about that. He didn't have to make that promise to me. But basically, it's a Hebraism. It's a Hebraism that basically says they might be able to kill the body but cannot kill the soul. God's protection and provision over you. There will not be anything done to you that's done outside of the will of God. It'll be all because of the will of God. But then he says in verse 19, in your patience possess ye your souls. In Matthew 24:13, Matthew said that he who endures to the end will be saved. They're both saying the same thing, but I like this as an explanation. In your patience, you possess your souls. Endurance, the word for patience is hupomeno, to remain under. Patience in the King James has to do with remaining under circumstances. Long-suffering has to do with patience towards people. Because long-suffering means to be slow in human reaction to other people. But hupomeno means to remain under your circumstances. You don't have to run. You don't have to get away. And so he says, in your endurance possess ye your souls. That is to say, the people who endure to the end are the people who are manifesting as being of the Lord. He has caused them to endure all the way through. That's why I mentioned to you before that there are two divisions. One division in the world, when a believer is saved, they are separated out for Christ. But the Bible says that there must be a division in the church too. That there are people in the church who profess to be Christians who are not. And how God deals with that is, he says, just keep preaching the truth. And 1 Corinthians 11:19, Paul says that there is necessity to be divisions in the church so that those who are of God might be made manifest. Those people will line up with the truth of God's word. John in 1 John 2:19 says that there must be a division. He says, those people that have gone out from us were not of us, for had they been of us, they would not have gone out from us. But they went out from us, and it was God manifesting that they were not of us. There has to be division in the church. There has to be those people who say, I don't like the truth. I don't want the truth. And instead of the church trying to attract people, as we do like Paul told Timothy to do, just preach the word. Whoever's there is supposed to be there. God has drawn them. And whoever leaves or doesn't come is because God's not drawing them. It's as simple as that. It doesn't matter about the numbers. Like Jesus said in John chapter 6 to those who opposed him, he says, look, you can't come unless the Father draws you. It's not a matter of us debating and arguing. Father's not drawing you, so you can't come. It's a very interesting statement. In your patience, you are possessing your souls. As you endure all these things, is becoming manifest that you belong to Christ. The one who endures to the end, that one is the saved one. Page 134. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed, that is, encircled with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is near. This happened in 66 A.D., approximately 4 years prior to the destruction of the temple. There were actually three attacks against Jerusalem, and it was the third attack in 70 A.D. that the Roman general Titus finally broke through and in order to capture Jerusalem and bring about this tremendous destruction that took place. He says, then let them which are in Judea, so these are the Jews, let them flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart, and let them not that are in the countries enter in. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written might be fulfilled. It sounds like the same language he used for the middle of the tribulation period when Jesus said, as recorded in both Matthew and Mark, that when you see the desolation of abomination set up in the Holy of Holies, head for the hills. Don't go back in your house. Don't go back into town. Just take off. Well, that's actually what he said about that time period. He also said the same thing about the 70 AD time period, which is very interesting. As I talk to you about the judgment that took place, we do have some historical writings that tell us what happened at this time. He says, verse 23, but woe unto them that are with child and to them that give suck or are nursing in those days. For there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. That is, not the whole world, but just on the Jews in Jerusalem. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword. That didn't happen in the mid-tribulation period. They shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all the nations. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles. And here's the statement that you've probably heard often. It's only found in Luke. He's writing to Gentiles. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, it is interesting. I don't know if you want to know the details of this, but Eusebius, church historian, wrote about this attack. The first two attacks, first one beginning in 66 AD, were not successful. When Titus heard that Herod had died, he went back to Rome and told his soldiers just to keep guard over the city and encircle the city and just make sure that nobody gets away. Well, it is interesting, Eusebius writes, he says, all in all, when it was over in 70 AD, 1,600,000 Jews were killed. 1,600,000. 100,000 Jews were taken captive. But none of them were Christians. Because Eusebius writes, and he says that when the Christians saw the city encircled, they waited for their time. And when Titus was called back to Rome for a few months, the Christians actually obeyed the Lord. They took off into the hills. They went to the city, not Petra, where the 144,000 will go, but they went to a city called Pella, P-E-L-L-A. And then when Titus came back from Rome and they made the siege against the city, the people ran back into the city and closed the gates as they began to charge because they said the walls would protect them. But Titus's way of fighting, not the same as the Jews. He didn't want to scale the walls. He didn't want to get into a hand-to-hand combat with them. He just circled the city and cut off all their food supply, all their water supply. Eusebius said that pregnant women were cutting the fetuses out of their stomach and were eating them because they were starving to death. And the question comes up, how, even in God's judgment against his people, the Jews, how can he allow such a terrible thing to happen? Well, you have to understand that those who obeyed what Jesus told them to do didn't die. They didn't suffer it. I can remember in Los Angeles quite a few years ago, some people bought some cheap land because it was down in this beautiful valley, but it was right down below a reservoir on the top. And they picked up cheap property and they could build their homes up in the hills and have their dream home for cheap. Well, as you can guess, one day there was a crack in the reservoir wall and the water came rushing down into the valley and wiped out all the homes. And I thought it was interesting because it's not just at this time. Every time there is a natural disaster or some kind of a disaster, the first thing on television is, how can a God of love allow this to happen? How can he do it? And the question has to come back. How many of these homeowners actually prayed? Lord, do you want me to live here? He might have laid on their hearts or he might have shown them. This is not the place to build your house down below the reservoir. Sure, it's cheap property, but, you know, God knows what's going to happen. You can't blame God for people building where they build and never seeking the Lord to be there in the first place. There was a tremendous slaughter. 1,600,000 Jews killed in Jerusalem at this time. The times of the Gentiles, it is a time period from 586 B.C. until the second coming of Christ. 586 B.C. is when Nebuchadnezzar attacked Jerusalem. In Ezekiel chapter 43, it pictures this time as when the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, left the temple and never came back. And the Spirit of God will not come back until the second coming of Christ. From 586 B.C., when Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon came in and destroyed Jerusalem, Jerusalem has been under the dominance of Gentiles. And as you know, if you keep up with the news, there's always a battle in Jerusalem. Jews only hold less than a fourth of Jerusalem. Other countries hold various portions of Jerusalem. So it's going to be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, and that will be at the second coming of Christ, when all the land will be restored back. Romans chapter 11 says at the second coming of Christ, those Jews who are then alive on the earth, they will be saved. All of Israel will be saved. Verses 25 to 28, as we see that Luke switches from the 70 AD over to the promise of his coming in the millennium. He says, and there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity. The sea and the waves are going to be roaring. Men's hearts are failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. The Messianic Jews honestly believe that the clouds in his second coming are the believers. Clouds. Clouds are used in Jewish literature to depict God's people, especially witnesses, representatives of him. Example, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Having such a cloud of witnesses. So I submit that to you as a possibility. Not at the rapture of the church. Rapture of the church, he's going to be coming in the clouds and we're going to meet him in the clouds. But many believing Jews, Messianic Jews, believe the clouds of his second coming will be his saints coming in white robes, riding on white horses. So if you saw millions of those white objects coming with Christ, you would think they were clouds. And I don't know if it's a play on words or not, but we will come with him in the clouds and then we're going to reign with him. He says, and when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws near. There's going to be two kinds of people. People who are so obsessed with the things of this earthly life because everything is starting to fall apart. And their hearts are going to fail them. Realize when we had this latest economic crunch, many people's hearts failed them. They lost their retirements and they lost their 501k plans and lost their jobs and their hearts began to fail them. That's one group of people. The other group is that when everything here on the earth starts falling apart, they're looking up. Our redemption is drawing near. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away until all should be fulfilled. One of the great verses in the Bible that people have used for prophecy and fulfillment of prophecy, Someone came out with a book and said the word generation means 40 years. It's the Greek word genea. And so this generation will not pass away until all are fulfilled. And how they came to a conclusion that I know that Israel became a nation May 14th, 1948. So they figured a 40-year period that by the time 1988, the 40-year period would be over, and that the Lord would be coming back for his church at the rapture would be January 1st, 1989. Well, either we're not saved or somebody was wrong. But it is interesting, the word genea for generation means a race or kind of people. A race of people. He's making reference to the Jewish people. This generation, this race of people, shall not pass away until all be fulfilled. And you can see that. As much as God's judgment is on the Jews for rejecting Jesus as their Messiah, he still is keeping his promise to the Jews. Down through history, through all the times of judgment, there has been a remnant that God has specially protected so that the Jews will not be without the promise of God. We'll study that in a moment about the fig tree. I think you'll find that prophecy very interesting, a little different than what Matthew presented to us. I guess I skipped the whole section, didn't I? Verse 29, and he spoke to them a parable, behold, the fig tree and all the trees. The term trees in Jewish literature represent nations. Trees represent nations. Behold the fig tree, the Old Testament says the fig tree and the vine or the vineyard are representatives of Israel. And all the trees, that would be all of the nations around Israel. When they now shoot forth, that's the term for blossom, when the trees blossom, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise, when you see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is near at hand. Now here's how the Messianic Jews handle this piece of scripture. Because we're not only dealing with Israel, but all the nations around Israel. First of all, they tell us Gentiles, because we like to go by the blossoming of the tree as being when Israel became a nation. But their point is, when you become a tree, you become a nation. And so May 14th, in 1948, the Messianic Jews say that they became a nation. They became a tree planted amongst the trees of the nations of the world. And Genesis chapter 10 will give you the 70 nations, the tables of the 70 nations of the world. But Israel, in May 14th, 1948, they became a nation. In June the 7th, 1967, they proclaimed that the tree began to produce its blossoms. The blossoms leading to fruit, which would be the salvation of God's people. I don't know if you've ever read accounts, but starting on that day, June 7th, 1967, even over in Russia, as a Messianic Jew was ministering to thousands and thousands of Jewish people in the stadium, 50,000 people that week came forward to receive and claim Yeshua as their Messiah. 50,000 on that first week. Even now, thousands and thousands of Jews around the world are receiving Jesus Christ as the Messiah. like never before. And we have contact with a couple of the groups that are actually over there in Israel. As I mentioned to you before, they actually have the temple area, not the temple itself, because the temple was torn down as Jesus said it would be. The temple is torn down, but on the platform where the temple was, on the slab, and you know from Nehemiah's days that when they came back in that time to rebuild the temple, they built the foundation and they began sacrificing as soon as they had the foundation done before they put up the walls. Well, right now they have the area in which the temple, they would sacrifice in the temple. They have all four points of the temple anointed with oil. They have the white oxen ready to sacrifice. They were waiting in preparation that there's a special sea urchin of some kind from which they get the blue color that they put into the color in the tabernacle area and in the temple area. And that sea urchin only washes up every 70 years. So they put off the making of the priest's garments until the sea urchin would come up. In the last part of 1900s, around 1998, 1999, the sea urchins came up. They took them. The priestly robes are ready to go. The oxen is ready to sacrifice. The corners are anointed with oil. They are just waiting. Any time, any moment. We don't get that information here because probably 10 or 20 or even 30 years ago, you know, all we hear is how the Jews have rejected Christ as their Messiah. But there is a tremendous, tremendous movement on the earth. There are a couple of organizations that we know about that distribute the New Testament in Hebrew to Jewish people for free, and they can't keep stock of books. They're giving so many out to Jewish people. So that's very interesting. So the Messianic Jews say the tree was established in May of 1948 and the blossoms began to blossom June the 7th, 1967, and ever since then, the tree has been producing fruit. So likewise ye, in verse 31, when you see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand, it's near. For truly I say unto you, this generation, so you can see how it applies. It's not a 40-year period, it's a race of people. The race that he is specifically applying these things to. This generation shall not pass away until all is fulfilled. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. Now it is interesting to end the story about the temple. In 70 AD, when I said that, told you that Titus the Roman general came in, all of the city was just leveled. The bounty from the cities would go to the soldiers. They didn't get paid much. So when they conquered a city, all the excess and money and gold and silver and jewels would belong to the soldiers. That was their gift. And so when they came to the temple, they saw the temple decorated in gold. They saw the inside, and many of the religious leaders of the Jews, that was their final place of fortress, they would go in and they would bar the doors. And so historians tell us that they built a wooden scaffolding, put it all the way around the outside of this temple. They stacked wood up all the way to the top, 10th story, and they lit it on fire. And the gold and the metals melted. The heat was so intense. And it ran down into the cracks of the stones. And the stones were made of limestone, which means that they were exploding in the heat. But after the fire had calmed down, and of course the people inside died because of the heat. But the soldiers wanted that gold, and so they tore the temple down stone by stone to get the gold that ran down in the cracks of the stones, fulfilling the prophecy. Not one stone was left upon another. They wanted every piece of gold and every piece of silver that was in that temple area. And the city was just leveled. To this day, there is no temple in Jerusalem. But as I said, the basic place in which sacrifices were to take place is ready. They don't need walls in order to start sacrificing. And it'll be interesting because we know from Scripture the Antichrist, when he comes in that 7-year period, that he is going to help the Jews rebuild their temple. That is, put up the walls and make it a nice temple for them. And they're going to be sacrificing. And then he's going to step in and stop their sacrificing and put his image in the Holy of Holies and say, everybody must worship me. Verse 34, he says, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting. That's not surfing. So, some people get very upset. No surfing or drunkenness. No, it's surfeiting, which is a Greek word that has to do with indulging yourself so much that you have a hangover. The next day, indulging and drunkenness and the cares of this life. Again, the word cares is the word that I introduced to you a couple of times before, merimna, the occupation of the attention of the mind. When people in their mind, they are so fixed on the things of this earthly life, and so that day comes upon you unexpectedly. Now, just for reference, 1 Thessalonians 5:4. 1 Thessalonians 5:4, Paul says that if you know Christ, that day will not come upon you as a thief in the night. The preparation is surrender to Christ, belonging to Christ. And as Jesus said earlier, when you see these things happening, look up, for your redemption draws near. But again, there will be people who will be so obsessed with this earthly life, trying to hold everything together, trying to worry about all their possessions and the lifestyles and the things around them are being destroyed. Verse 35, for as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch therefore. The word watch means be awake, opposite of the word for sleep. But he's talking about spiritual. Watch ye therefore and pray always. The little phrase that says and pray always, that's a participle. We call them modal participles. And it tells you the mode by which you are to watch. Watch therefore by praying always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and that you'll be able to stand before the Son of Man. You see, it's salvation. But be praying. Verses 37 and 38, the Passover week schedule. And in that time, he was teaching in the temple, and at night he went out and was dwelling. Notice the imperfect tense for the word abode. Continually dwelling in the mountain that is called the Mount of Olives. And all the people came early in the morning to hear him in the temple in order to hear him. So that was his schedule all through the week. He would sleep out on the Mount of Olives at nighttime, and in the daytime he would go into the temple area and he would be teaching, and all the people, remember all these thousands, if not a few million people, are in Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover, in order to hear him. We'll take a break, and then we'll finish out with chapter 22, one of my One of my favorite texts in the Bible is in chapter 22. Poor Peter, it's at his expense, but we can learn a lot.